Let's take a look at the Word of God today. I'm actually going to preach from John chapter 17 as we continue on our series through the Gospel of John. Some of you may notice, or may have noticed, I keep this digital recorder here on the pulpit when I preach. And each time I preach, just right before the sermon, I did it just 20 seconds ago, I click record on this pulpit, on this recorder rather, and I leave it right here on the pulpit, and it records the sermon, and then as I give the final dismissal, I click stop. We do that so that we have an audio-only record of the service, and then ultimately those audio recordings are also podcasts. You might not know that, but the sermon only from HRCC is available where you get your podcast if you ever wanted to go back and listen to an old sermon. You could find that. I bring that up because I say I always do it. The truth is, I mess it up every once in a while. I'm pretty good about it, but every once in a while I mess it up and I do something wrong. I forget to start it at the beginning of service, or I start it and then realize that the batteries are old, or the data is, or the disk is full, or something like that. And so every once in a while I do some knuckleheaded thing and I forget. And we miss out. I did a knucklehead thing, about 2 months ago. I started the recording, and I preached the sermon, and I gave the dismissal, and then I left. And it just kept on recording. And it just kept on recording. And so later, when I went to download the recording, I had this gargantuan file size, like greater than my entire computer. It recorded for several days until the batteries ran out, which I think is pretty good. That's a fine product here, don't you think? If you're interested in the model name, I'll let you know later. But I didn't, as I looked at that huge file, it didn't initially dawn on me why that had happened. I thought something went wrong and I have a corrupted file and what's going on here. So I downloaded the file and I saw that it was, you know, umpteen hours long. And I moved the slider to somewhere in the middle of the recording and hit play. And I was startled because I heard John Hrvatek's voice. Like John had stolen my recorder and was trying to leave me a message of some sort. I was completely confused, and it played for just 3 or 4 seconds, and I clicked pause, and then all of a sudden it dawned on me, John comes to our building early. What time do you get here in the mornings, John? Like 5? Yeah. He comes early to pray in the sanctuary. I had left this recorder going. It recorded all night long, and it caught him praying the next morning. And that's what I was listening to when I was doing that. So I have great ideas about where I'm going to leave this thing right now to find out what y'all are saying about me. I mean, this has got some really creative and problem-solving potential here. But I bring that up because, and I told John this when I told him about it. He's like, did I say anything stupid? I did not listen to John's prayer. It was really just a couple of seconds. I heard his voice, and then it dawned on me what that was, and I didn't bother to listen to the rest of it. I've heard John pray many times. I don't think he's ever prayed anything stupid, and so I trust that that particular prayer was no exception. I bring that up because I think that listening to someone else pray out loud can actually be a really helpful and beneficial thing. Probably you should not leave recording devices around as I do it. You might want to just actually pray with people. But have you ever just been blessed to listen to somebody else pray out loud? There are people that when they pray, I'm like, yeah, you know, that's a blessing. And it's not just a blessing, it's helpful. I think it's really, really very helpful. We know that there is no spiritual advantage to people who are very eloquent in their prayers. The Bible is clear about that. It's not like, you know, if somebody uses better words than I do, their prayers get heard or get answered more regularly. God honors the prayers of a simpleton just as much as he honors the prayers of a Shakespearean orator or something like that. But I still feel like sometimes when I listen to somebody else pray out loud, I have these moments where the words they use capture the feelings of my heart better than the words I looked for. Have you ever had that experience? You hear somebody pray and you're like, that's it. That's what I meant to say. That's exactly how I feel. Somebody else's prayers can be very helpful in giving us the words that we were searching for in our own prayers. It occurs to me that that's precisely why Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer. He said, when you pray, what he says in that text is recite these words. I'm giving you words that you can use in your prayers. Same thing. That's why the Holy Spirit gave us the Psalms. Many of the Psalms are essentially musical prayers. And there's times when I don't have the words, but I open the book of Psalms and I go, that's it. That's what I wanted to say. And I can pray that text. It's like listening in to an ancient prayer. Listening in on people's prayers, I think, also gives us a sense of what's going on in their heart, right? It gives us a sense of what's important to them, to the person doing the praying, because we all tend to pray for the things that are most important, that matter most in our lives. So you can tell an awful lot about a person's heart based on what's on their prayer list. And I say all of that because that's essentially what we get to do in John chapter 17. In John 17, John records a full prayer that he overheard Jesus pray. Jesus prayed it in the full hearing of the disciples. This, in John chapter 17, is actually the longest prayer of Jesus that we have recorded in the Bible. The prayer took place on the night of the Last Supper. We're not exactly sure if Jesus prayed it while they were also gathered in the upper room, or perhaps he prayed it along the night streets as they together walked to the olive grove where later on Jesus would be arrested. In either case, we know that it took place that night, and he prayed it aloud in the full hearing of the disciples. And I think it's important to bear in mind as we read through this prayer today that as Jesus prays this prayer, we know that he knows that he's headed to his crucifixion. He knows that he's headed to his crucifixion, and this is the prayer that he prays. So let's listen in to his prayer and see what our Savior was praying about that night. I'm going to read to you, picking up halfway through verse 1 of John chapter 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. We're going to pause there and talk about those lines for a few moments before we move on. Jesus prays several times in these opening lines that I just read that he would be glorified by the Father. He says several different times in a couple different ways, Father, my prayer is that you would glorify me. Now, is it just me, or is that kind of an unexpected prayer? There's something about that that just doesn't, really? Jesus was praying that he would be glorified. I don't know how many of you have noticed, but typically, just before service begins, the worship team gathers in a huddle right about here on the stage, and they have a brief word of prayer just before we take our spots and the team starts leading us in worship. Have you ever wondered what they're praying? Have you ever wondered if, as the worship team gathers up there and kind of gets in that little circle, if Dave or Ryan or one of the other team members says, God, we come before you this morning, and Father God, we just ask that you would glorify us in this worship music. We ask that when we play today, that people would just be, they would give us all the glory. Do you suppose that's what the worship team is praying? I'm happy to report to you that at least on the mornings when I'm on the team, that's not what they pray. When Carmen leads, I really have no idea. For the most part, you know, we would have a problem with the worship team, wouldn't we? If they were praying, God, just glorify us in this. But that's essentially what we just heard Jesus pray, isn't it? Father, glorify me. Glorify me. It's helpful here, I think, to remind ourselves of what Jesus' mission actually was. Why did Jesus come to earth? And a lot of us might be very quick to answer, well, he came to earth to die on the cross for our sins. That answer is correct, but it's incomplete. It's incomplete because the message of the gospel is not that Jesus succumbed to death. The message of the gospel is that Jesus defeated death. That was his mission. And in order to accomplish that mission, it was essential that Jesus be born of human flesh, that he live a sinless life, that he die on the cross, and that he be buried in the tomb, and that he be raised on the third day, and, pay attention to this one, that he then ascend to heaven to be glorified at the right hand of the Father. All of that was the mission of Jesus. That is why he came to the earth. In other words, his mission would not be complete until he appeared in glory. John started his gospel reminding of us of that fact. Way back in John chapter 1, verse 14, he said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory." Remember, as John writes those words, he had already seen Jesus ascend. He was among those on the mountaintop that day that saw Jesus ascend back into heaven. "We have seen his glory, he who came from the Father." And that's what Jesus is praying about in this moment. And so let's say this. The first thing on Jesus' prayer list was that the Father would see him through to glory. He wasn't praying like I hypothetically made fun of the worship team. He wasn't saying, "God, I sure hope people think I'm really cool for doing this." No, he was praying because he understood the assignment. He knew what his mission was, and he knew it wouldn't be completed until he returned to the glory with which he had been in fellowship with the Father prior to the creation of the earth. And he prays in that moment, "Father God, see me through all the way to the end." Now that's a prayer that I can get on board with. That's a prayer that I can echo in my own life. Jesus' prayer for himself, it wasn't a self-aggrandizing prayer. It was one of deep humility. It was a prayer that at its heart said, "God, the road that is in front of me is extremely difficult. The responsibility that you've given me is more than I can bear on my own. So be with me and help me to see it through to the end." That's a prayer that the worship team can pray before every service. "God, we can't do what you've asked us to do out of our own ability or on our own merit. So, Father God, be with us and help us to see this assignment through to the end." That's a prayer that every one of us should learn to pray when we inevitably face overwhelming circumstances. "Father God, be with me now. Be with me. Carry me through. See me through to the end of this assignment that you've given me." That was item number one on Jesus' prayer list that night. His prayer continues, and as it does so, his focus shifts from himself to his disciples. I'm going to pick it up in verse 9. "I pray for them," the disciples. "I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." You see, for the previous 3 years, Jesus had cared deeply for his 12 disciples. He had taught them. He had trained them. He had helped them to grow in the depth of their own spiritual understanding. Their spiritual growth had been his primary focus. But not just that. They had become his closest friends. Imagine what their life must have been like for 3 years. On chilly nights during their travels, they had kept each other's spirits up with their laughter. In difficult times, they had encouraged one another. I'm convinced that if fantasy football was a thing in first century Judea, these 13 guys would have had their own league together, right? They were friends. They were friends. And Jesus knew that he was about to leave them forever. And so he added a second item to his prayer list. He prayed that the Father would watch over his followers. Jesus said, I'm not going to be here to take care of them any longer the way I have these last 3 years. Father, I entrust them to you. Would you come watch over these 12 men? Would you come watch over my followers? Now, strictly speaking, this prayer was specific to the 12 disciples. But would you agree with me if I said, I think it's allowable for us to presume that this burden that was on Jesus' heart that night extends to all of his followers, including those of us today who call him Savior? Actually, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus always lives to intercede for those who come to God through him. And it's really just a fancy way of saying Jesus is still praying, not just for the 12, but for all of his followers. Here's what I take that to mean. If your life is submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, then you can go through all of your days in the confidence of knowing that Jesus has asked the Father to watch over you. And let me ask you this. Do you think that the Father is eager, willing, and able to answer Jesus' prayers? In other words, does Jesus get what he prays for? You better believe it. So that means, are you following me here? That means that living your life in Christ means living all your days under the watchful, protective gaze of Abba Father.
Thank you, Jesus.
That's pretty amazing. Can I take set your timers. Give me 2 minutes here for a little excursus here. There's a reason why in our day and age, I think that that issue is very, very important. And I'd just like to apply it in a very particular, specific way. We as followers of Christ live our lives under the watchful, protective gaze of our Heavenly Father. That's the point that I just made. Here's why this matters. I have found that in this day and age, I've often said, if you want to hear really bad theology, the two places to go to hear really, really bad theology are graduation ceremonies and funeral services. You hear terrible, terrible theology in those two places. And one of the things that happens is that in the culture that we live in, very often we have this language about loved ones that have departed. We talk about how they're watching over us. They're watching over us. You'll hear somebody say, oh, he or she is now my guardian angel, or he or she is now watching over us. I hear people talk often about how dearly departed ones, they believe, are sending them signs. They'll, a butterfly means that so-and-so is watching over me. Or this is actually a common one that I've heard recently, a hawk means that so-and-so is watching over me, or a particular this or a particular that means so-and-so is watching over me. I want to be very clear here, and it's not my intention to offend or to step on any toes, but I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says that any sense in which we believe that the dead are still actively engaging in our lives or watching over us, the Bible refers to that as witchcraft and sorcery, okay? We need to, as good theologians, we need to steer entirely clear of that and say, no, that's not what's going on. If you see something that reminds you of a loved one, that's a wonderful blessing. Like, be reminded and take that as a moment to rejoice. But that didn't come from that person. And that person is not watching over you. Well, you might say, well, look, you know, if it brings me comfort, what's the harm? You know, if I believe that grandma's watching over me and that brings my soul comfort, well, what's the harm? A fair question, a thoughtful question. Let me give a thoughtful answer to a thoughtful question. And the thoughtful answer is this. The harm is that the gospel tells us that the Heavenly Father is watching over us. He's watching over us. And far be it from me to remove God from his divinely appointed responsibility and say, I'll take grandma instead. I recognize that I perhaps have not experienced the level of loss that many in this room have. I've never lost a child or a spouse. The closest loss in my life to this point was a few years ago when I lost my father. People ask me, you know, is your dad watching over you? No way. Let me tell you a couple of reasons why I'm confident. My dad is not watching over me. My dad is worshiping in the presence of the Savior Jesus. Right? He doesn't have time to watch over me. Nor does he have the need to watch over me, because he knows in a way that we can't even fully see right now, he knows that Abba Father watches over me. And frankly, as much as I love my dad, I'll take God over dad any day. Okay? I'll take God over dad any day. So why does it matter? That's why it matters. I need to get back to the task at hand. I thought I'd just give that to you today in case you've encountered some of the same things I have. Let's turn back to Jesus' prayer as he continues to pray for his disciples. I'm reading now from still John chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. I watched the news this week, and my heart just continues to break over this awful, awful situation in Haiti. You guys know that Haiti is a nation that's close to my heart, and for many of us in this church, we've sent mission trips to Haiti many, many times through the years. This week, U.S. Marines have been deployed to the U.S. Embassy in Haiti. Their mission, the mission of the Marines there, is to provide security as more Americans are evacuated from the turmoil in that nation. And that's the way things tend to work in the world. When things get rough in one particular place in the world, we pull people out of that situation. We evacuate the friendlies. We all get out of Dodge when things go bad, right? That's what we do. So you might think that Jesus, knowing that he himself was about to leave the world, you might think that Jesus would pray that his disciples would soon have the same opportunity to evacuate. But listen to his words, and you'll recognize that Jesus is praying a different thing. The third item on Jesus' prayer list is that his followers would remain distinct while in the world. He doesn't pray, Heavenly Father, it's about to get real bad. Get him out of there. No. He says, Heavenly Father, help them to maintain their testimony as they remain, not just remain in the world, but as I send them into the world. No evacuation here. God is not sending the heavenly Marines. I don't even know who that is. Angels, probably. Let's go with angels. God is not sending the heavenly Marines to supervise the withdrawal of his people. The people of God are operating under the exact opposite orders. They have been sent into the hostile world, but they haven't been told to become like the world. Their orders are to do as their Savior did, to enter into the world without compromising their distinct and unique calling.
Use us, Lord. Use us.
I suppose that most every Christian has had a moment or two in their lives when they wanted to cry out to God in prayer, Lord, get me out of here. Do we have any amens on that one? My hands are up. Lord, get me out of here. Send the troops. I'm ready to go. Stop the ride. I want to get off. As citizens of heaven, with just temporary addresses in this world, there's something in our bellies that yearns to be gone from this place and to return to the heavenly realm that you and I were made for. That's what John's entire gospel is about, isn't it? But until Jesus returns to take us home, it occurs to me that instead of praying, God, get me out of here, a far more fruitful prayer would be, God, show me how to be your witness here. Show me how to be your witness here. Because each time we pray like that, we become the answer to Jesus' prayer. Are you as mind blown about that as I am? Each time I pray like that, Lord, I actually become the answer to your prayer for me. God, show me how to be your witness here. Show me how to be your witness here. As we return to Jesus' prayer, you'll notice that he widens his focus from just the 12 disciples. Reading now from verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, I already mentioned that I think it's safe for us to assume that Jesus' prayers for the 12 disciples apply equally to the rest of us. But just in case you weren't quite on board with me on that one yet, Jesus makes it explicit now. So we're all in the same boat at this point. This prayer that Jesus has just prayed, this part of his prayer, is for everyone who will believe in him because of what the disciples have said. This is probably obvious to you, but I just want to point it out. John is among those disciples, right? And what John has said, he has written down in the Gospel of John, which we are now reading. So you can connect the dots directly from Jesus' prayer to Greg and Les and David and Judy and everybody else in this room who believes in Jesus because of what we have read in Scripture. That's what Jesus is praying about here. I got to figure out where I left off in my notes. Bear with me for a moment. Sometimes preaching really gets in the way of preaching. Yeah. Oh, there we are. So he's praying for us. And what does he pray for us? Does Jesus pray for our health and prosperity? Does he pray for favor with our employers? Does he pray for a quick end to winter and good weather on the weekends? That'd be nice. But no, here's where we are. The fourth item on Jesus' prayer list is that the world would notice his followers' unity. I'm going to repeat one of his lines. This was verse 20. I pray that all of them may be one so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We tend to think that our success in the mission to advance the gospel is tied to our ability to speak charismatically or contextualize the message relevantly or deliver it technologically or something like that. But on the other hand, Jesus seems to think that the best indicator of our success would be how well we all get along with each other. Oh, man. That's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? How well do you think Christians tend to get along with each other? Are we known for our unity as Jesus prayed that we would be? I'll go first. I'm inclined to think not. I'm inclined to think that we tend to do a better job of showing the world our division than our unity. As much as I hate to acknowledge it, I think there's a reason why people today tend to correlate Christianity with hatred rather than love. And that's exactly what the statistics we're taking these days tell us. Christians are the people who hate each other and others. Ouch. Now, let me be very quick. There's a tough balance to strike here. On one hand, we absolutely have to protect the integrity of the gospel. I've told you this before. Theology matters. We need to be able to speak the right words about God. The Bible is clear that we can't overlook Those people who claim godliness but proclaim things that are clearly contrary to what God's word has said. The Bible gives us clear instructions to disassociate from individuals or groups who proclaim falsehoods about God. The world needs to know the truth. But, on the other hand, we need to recognize that there are multitudes of matters on which honest people can come to honest interpretive disagreement. And we can't allow those differences to become divisions. The kingdom of God is plenty big enough for Christians from a wide variety of backgrounds to find room, from Christians from a wide variety of denominations and doctrinal practices to find room. Trust me, the kingdom of God is big enough. So the next time you encounter a teaching or an idea that's unfamiliar to you, maybe it's best to withhold judgment. Withhold judgment, even if only briefly. Don't accept the teaching immediately, or you'll risk confusing yourself and others about the truth of the gospel. But on the other hand, don't immediately argue about it either, or you'll risk creating division in the body of Christ and doing exactly the opposite of what Jesus has prayed for. Instead, do what the Bible has told us to do. Search the scriptures and see if it's true. Ask advice. Ask counsel from somebody that the Bible would refer to as an elder. That doesn't necessarily mean somebody who's older than you are. It means someone who has experience in the faith and whose judgment you trust. Can I tell you just from my perspective, in an informal sense, I feel like I have elders in this room here. Just because I'm the pastor doesn't mean I get to decide how things go and y'all can just deal with it. There's people in this room whose deep scriptural understanding and deep godliness I value as a resource. And so to be able to talk to them and say, hey, you know, what have you encountered about this? What do you think about this? Or how ought we to apply the scriptures in this particular situation? This isn't a matter of just going up the spiritual food chain and finding somebody whose title means they're in charge of you. That's not how the kingdom of God works. This means recognizing that the Spirit has given to the church such as we have need. And there is a wealth of wisdom in this room. In addition to folks who are part of this congregation, I have the deep privilege of serving as part of a denomination. There are men and women who I consider to be my pastors and the spiritual covering over my life. And so when I have questions, I have the ability to talk to them and say, hey, what do you think here? You know, what are you looking at here? What are you reading? Can we pray together about this and see how the Spirit might lead? What does God have for us in this word right now? I think the church could do a better job of that than we often do. Let's move ahead and listen to the final words in Jesus' prayer. It's just one verse worth. It's verse 24. Jesus prays, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. It's another prayer for us. It's a prayer for his followers. And once again, just as he was at the beginning of his prayer, he's now praying about being glorified, right? He's praying about being glorified. But this time, he's praying that we would be able to be with him in his glorified state. Let me tell you this. When Jesus refers to his glorified state, he's talking about returning to heaven, where he had been since the foundation of time. In other words, the final item on Jesus' prayer list is that his followers would be with him in heaven. How's that? The last thing Jesus prayed for in this great prayer we have of his, The last thing that he prayed for is that his followers would be with him in heaven. He said, I want them to be where I am. I want them to be with me in my glory. If you remember nothing else from today's talk, please don't remember me ragging on the worship team. Please don't remember that I plant recorders in various places around the church building so I can eavesdrop on you. Please don't remember the foolish things that I've said along the way. Don't remember the time where I lost my place and had to look through my notes to figure out where I was. Don't remember any of those things. If you remember nothing else from today's talk, remember this. On the night he went to the cross, Jesus' prayer was that you would come to believe in him, that God would watch over you, that you would live in community with other believers, and that one day you would be with him in heaven.
Hallelujah.
Come on now. That's what Jesus was praying for you on the night he went to the cross. That's what mattered to him. That's what mattered to him. That's what was on his mind and on his heart, and that's what he prayed about. And as amazing as all of that might seem, I got one better. I've got something even more amazing for you to consider. I've hinted at it already, but let me make it explicit here. You and I, by the choices we make here today, you and I have the ability to become the answers to the prayers Jesus prayed. Is that not the reverse of how we've always thought about prayer? I pray the prayer and Jesus answers it. That's true. But do we see here in Scripture, Jesus prayed a prayer, and the ability to be the answers to that prayer lies right in front of us. By the decisions we make today, by the choices we make every day in our lives, you and I have the ability to be the amen to Jesus' prayers. When we take seriously our responsibility to live righteously in this world rather than withdrawing from it, we become the answer to Jesus' prayers. When we set aside our differences to live in unity with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as co-heirs of the kingdom of God, when we do that, we become the answer to Jesus' prayers. When we submit our earthly lives to his authority so that we might dwell eternally with him, glorified in heaven, we become the answer to Jesus' prayers. And that decision lies in front of us each and every day that we live. In a few moments, not quite this instant, but in a few moments, we're going to gather together around the metaphorical table and we're going to receive these communion emblems. I hope you grabbed them on your way in. If perchance you don't have one, just throw a hand up real quick and one of the ushers will swing right by you and give you communion emblems. I give you that warning because before we go to this table, I want to say a couple things about how the prayers of Jesus that we've just listened to, how they impact what we do when we receive the communion emblems. Different churches have different ways of celebrating communion. You guys know this. You've been to other churches. We have these silly little plastic cups. We all take them. There's grape juice in here. We hope that it hasn't fermented. But every once in a while, one of you gets a little smack from a little something something in here. We're working on it. We're working on it. But the church down the street just serves wine. They skip the middleman. It's already fermented. And they serve wine. They do it different. And the church down the street from that holds all the communion emblems here, and you come forward and you take a little bit and then you go back to your seat. And the church over there, you know, they do it yet a different way. We all do it different ways. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't. A lot of those different ways that we do communion are rooted in different understandings that we have about the significance of communion and how it works in the life of the Christian. We all agree that communion is significant. We all agree that Jesus instituted it as an ordinance or a sacrament of the church, but we have different understandings about like spiritually exactly what's going on, and words like transubstantiation and words like atonement come into play, and scholars write books upon books upon books about different nuances, and you get a bunch of Bible nerds in a room and they start talking about communion, they're going to have some different ideas about what's going on. And so because of that, and I'm not trying to throw anybody on the bus here, I'm just telling you things that you probably already know. Sometimes churches say, well, if you want to have communion with us, you have to be a part of this church. You have to believe these five things about communion and how it works. And again, I'm not trying to throw any stones here. I'm actually trying to do the opposite of that. I'm just saying that's the reason why at Hobson Road Community Church, we say, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then he's invited you to this table. It's not my job to tell you you can or can't be here. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's the one who invited you to this table. So grab a chair. Clearly, there's enough for everybody. You know what I'm saying? We call it open communion. That's the word for it. Here at HRCC, we celebrate open communion, which means, oh, by the way, whether you call it communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or anything else, all we're saying is that when we have the bread and the juice, wine, whatever you want, when we have the elements, it's open. It's open. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're welcome to celebrate this with us, because the table we gather, it's not my table. It's not our table. It's his table.
Yes.
And so this very act, which I submit to you, sometimes we make the mistake of going through in kind of a perfunctory sense, right? Like, okay, let's have these quick because we got another song to sing or something like that. Sometimes we err on that side a little bit too much. But this very act becomes an answer to one of the prayers that Jesus prayed. He prayed that we would dwell together in unity. I want to plant that idea in your mind today, because why did he pray that? So we'd all get along and it'd be nice and we could sing Mr. Rogers songs together? No. He prayed that because he believed that that was the key to our ability to expand the kingdom, to fulfill our part of the mission. Who would have thought that we could answer the prayers of Jesus, advance the kingdom of God, just by gathering in this room and receiving the elements together? It starts out as simple as that. One more quick thought before we go to the elements themselves. I did say, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want to be very clear about this. This meal has its significance for those who have submitted their lives to the Lordship of Jesus. I've submitted my life to his authority on earth, knowing that that means I will dwell with him in eternity, in his in heaven with him in his glorified state.
Yeah.
See how that works?
Yep.
Without that decision being made in your life, will you forgive me for this? I'm just going to be blunt. All this is a little cracker and a thimble full of not so good juice. That's all this is. But as bad as these little disposable communions have been, we aren't giving them up, because it means so much more than that to you and to me and to those of us who have already experienced the joy of submitting our lives to Jesus. And so as we prepare for communion today, I want to give you the opportunity to do exactly that. I want to remind you, if perhaps you have seen yourself in this church or in this community, if you have seen yourself as an observer, as an explorer, as somebody who said, well, you know, it's okay, but I'm just going to kind of stay over here. I want to invite you to pull up your chair and sit at the table today. I want to invite you to consider that in this moment, you have the ability to become the answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed on the night he would be crucified. His heart was for you. Sometimes we live as if the prayer of Jesus that night was, "Dear Lord, and those dirty, rotten sinners, I sure want you to get them." Right? We live as if that was the truth. We live in fear of Jesus, or worse yet, we live in fear of the Heavenly Father. But how many times did we hear Jesus say, "Father, you and I are one. You and I are one. And I want every one of these listeners, these followers, these disciples, I want every one of them to be," Jesus didn't say "with me," he said "with us." With us. The prayer of Jesus on the night he would be crucified was that you would come to believe in him so that you might spend eternity in heaven with him. Would you take a moment and just bow your head? We're going to say a prayer together. And as we say this prayer, I want to invite you, if that's a decision that you would like to make today, I'd invite you to just put a little hand up so that as I pray, I can know that I'm praying with you. Notice I didn't say for you. I'll be praying with you. Specifically, I'm going to take just 15 seconds here of silence, and in that time, put up a hand. I see one hand. I see two hands. I see three. You can put your hands down. I'm going to give it 5 more seconds, and if there's somebody who didn't raise their hand the first time, this is an opportunity for you to do that in 5 more seconds. I see one more. I see that. Okay, then let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that on the night you faced the unimaginable, your heart was for us.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
We thank you, Lord, that your attitude was not one of retribution and of violence. But Lord, your heart was that by the testimony of your followers, we would come to believe. I thank you that in this room with me today are many brothers and sisters who have already submitted their lives to the Lordship of Jesus. But God, we are not done yet. We're not done because we believe that you're not done. Lord Jesus, we recognize, we pray things, and some of the things we've prayed, the answers haven't come yet. Jesus, we recognize that the same holds true for you. You prayed that we would be in unity so that the mission of your followers would be effective. You prayed that salvation would come to everyone who hears the name of Jesus. Lord, on our hearts right now are the identities of those who are still pending in that prayer request. And so we pray not just to you, but we pray with you this morning, Lord Jesus. We pray with you. Lord, for those whose hands in this room have been raised, we pray together that we would submit our lives to your authority. We pray in the confidence of knowing that you have forgiven us our sin, that you have set your Spirit upon us, and Lord, that you have called us into this world. We pray, Lord, knowing the confidence that that means that even as you have called us into the world, someday you will likewise call us to an eternal home. Because we have found life in Messiah Jesus. And so this bread and this juice that we hold are no longer merely bread and juice to us. They are precious, precious reminders of that truth. Church, I invite you to take the bread. Over the course of the next couple of weeks, we will read, as John tells us, about the crucifixion of Jesus, as he tells us about how his body was broken. But for now, we hold this bread, which is a continual reminder to us of how his body was broken for us. We take it and we receive it in memory of him. We will likewise read John's account of how his blood was spilled for us. But for now, we receive it in memory. We are reminded that someday we will celebrate this meal together with him again in glory. And in that moment, his prayers and our prayers will be answered. Father, thank you for watching over us. Thank you for proclaiming your word here in this place today. Thank you for calling us closer unto yourself. Thank you for all the promises of your word, which in Jesus are yes and amen. We stand upon them today. May you be glorified here and in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.